are the children of believers to be baptized? Are the children of the professors of the Christian religion to be baptized? I could probably say, without stretching the truth, that almost every Christian that I've ever met is deeply interested in this question. We are not this morning going to take that up properly speaking, but we are going to be looking at the broader biblical and theological grounds for the answering of the question. I'll tell you a story. Some number of years ago now, I was sitting in a classroom at Westminster Seminary. Dr. Claire Davis was teaching. It was a church history class. I don't even remember what it was about, but I remember when he said this. He mentioned infant baptism, and he is a Presbyterian. And I do presume that he believes in infant baptism, but he mentioned it as a thing half-proved. And I was troubled by this. And as I have gone along in the following years, and I hope grown, I think I have some sense as to why almost everybody is deeply interested in the question. It's because there's a certain feeling that it's half-proved, almost like we have some sense of it, but some sort of a definitive proof is lacking. I think Sproul did as well as anyone in explaining why this is, why we feel like it's half-proven a lot of times, even when we believe it and affirm it. Sproul pointed out that you'll get no direct statement from the scripture concerning the question. You will get no thou shalt or thou shalt not. The question needs to be determined based on other evidence. But then baptism gets even more slippery, because if you have much experience in sifting individual texts on the issue, you will find that the Baptists, on the one hand, will look at those same texts and interpret them one way, and the Presbyterians and Lutherans will look at those texts and draw polar opposite conclusions from the same texts. And we find that the examination of particular texts in isolation is not particularly fruitful. If we don't do something more than that, a great many of us will walk away from the issue, as Dr. Davis said, feeling as if the thing has been about half-proved. There is no way that I know of to arrive at a satisfying answer to this particular question than to set those texts in a broader context, a full context of ecclesiology, and a full context of Scripture. Apart from that, these texts will always remain elusive. Context means everything. So although infant baptism is not our proper work this morning, we are setting the theological foundation for that work. And if I go slowly in questions of this sometime, I was reminded just last week of some words of Martin Luther to Cardinal Cajetan. This was before Luther had made his decisive break with Rome. And he was frequently chided, but then face-to-face chided by Cajetan, that it was not up to him to interpret the scripture. He was a doctor of theology, it's true, but ultimately when the Pope speaks on these matters, that the Pope's ruling was to be definitive. And Luther said to him, as he said to so many others, that he could wish that the papacy would be defended with more than mere opinion, but with a fullness of biblical evidence. And this is something I know sometimes when we come to these questions as a church, I don't usually give quick answers, because quick answers, when thoroughly sifted, are rarely satisfying. And I could wish a great many times, as I hear these things discussed in Reformed circles, that we were defending the Reformed faith with more than mere opinion and with half-formed notions of these things, but that we were more diligent in our discipleship to have a thorough mastery of these things, so that we might explain and express them to others in a manner more convincing, and certainly more thoroughly biblical. We're in the middle of a doctrine. Let me do a sketch. We've been, basically, the doctrine before us, as it has been for the past weeks, comes directly from Larger Catechism 62. The visible church is a society made up of all such, as in all ages and places of the world, do profess the true religion and their children. I've included in your outline something of a systematic view of these things. Remember, we try to start with the first things in our ecclesiology, with those things that are of greatest importance. In ecclesiology, the invisible church is prime. The union and communion of the elect with their Savior Christ, their legal union with Him, their spiritual union with Him, and their communion with Him in grace and in glory. This is the spiritual reality that is prime. The visible church is significant inasmuch as it is that invisible church becoming manifest and evident in the world of men. For our present purposes, we have been looking at the membership of the visible church, and we started with a review of the membership of the invisible church. Remember, the invisible church, its membership is the sum total of all the elect. All who have been, are, or will be regenerated by the Spirit of grace. All who have been, are, or will be brought by that Spirit to a saving faith. You'll notice that all of these realities are spiritual and are thus invisible. You will never be able to see election, regeneration, or faith with your eyes. These are not visible things. And consequently, the exact membership of the invisible church is known only to God. In our finiteness, we don't know all of the people who have ever existed and might be included. Nor in our imperfection of judgment are we always able to perfectly discern true faith. This is not, this is as it should be. God has reserved these things to Himself alone as far as a perfect judgment. We did go on and say a little bit more about the invisible church, that among the elect there will be representatives from all classes and varieties of men. And then we had a special focus that among the elect there are men, there are women, and there are children. Children is always the difficult case, but we did, by way of review, endeavor to look at the salvation of infants as it is taught in the Scripture. It is a difficult thing for us to understand fully. It is hard to look at an infant and determine things like regeneration and whether or not saving faith is present. Indeed, it's impossible for us, and yet we are assured by the Scripture that God does sometimes, and who knows how frequently, apply His redemption to infants in their infancy. We began there. And then we turned our attention to the general church visible. When we use that language, we're not talking about this or that denomination or this or that congregation. We're talking about the visible church as it spans the globe and as it spans ages. This is the invisible church becoming visible primarily by means of profession. And I commended to you the work of Herman Bavinck. His explanation was as clear as ever I read on the oneness of the invisible and the visible church when he said, the invisible church, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes visible in the world of men as they profess that faith. Don't think of profession when I use it in the narrow sense of speak it out. Think of it in terms of speaking and living it out. Both. A credible profession of faith in the world of men. So faith in and of itself is invisible, but it becomes visible when it is professed and when it is lived. With respect to membership in the general church visible, since we cannot see the invisible criteria of election, regeneration, and faith, membership in the general church visible must be judged by visible criteria. And as we have said, as it's defined in our larger catechism, that criteria is twofold. Those who profess the true religion and their children. We looked at the first half of that, the profession of the true religion, last week. And we used the sacraments to help us by way of demonstration because, of course, the sacraments are marks of inclusion in the visible church. A credible profession of faith, as we saw in the scripture, gives a person a claim upon admission to the signs of inclusion. Under the old administration, that was primarily circumcision, but once solemnly admitted into the visible church by circumcision, you are also admitted to the other ordinances in due course and time. John the Baptist would also do a similar sort of thing. When people came to him repenting of their sins and professing their faith in the coming Savior, and John did preach both, not just repentance, but John was given so that all men might believe. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, he preached the faith of the coming Christ. Upon their repentance and faith, they were given the sign of admission into the visible church, even that new sign of baptism. And we see the same pattern continued with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. What's to prevent me from being baptized? Philip said, well, if you believe with your whole heart, you may be baptized. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And immediately there's a command to stop the carriage and to be about the business of baptism. We also saw, by way of negative contrast, that even when a man professes the true religion, should his profession lose its credibility through a scandalous carriage, he could very well be excised from the membership of the visible church. So we did see, by way of summary, that a credible profession is the criteria for membership. Very much like the invisible church, you have membership in the visible church from every class and category of person that can be imagined. But the visible church becomes a little bit more complicated inasmuch as we are told in no uncertain terms in the scripture that you will have professors true and professors false. In the visible church, you will have wheat and you will have tares. You will have sheep and you will have goats. The elect and the reprobate dwell together in the visible church. As long as the profession remains credible, they are all esteemed members of the visible church and rightly esteemed as such. We are never asked by our God to climb into his secret council, but rather to judge these things by these visible criteria. Right away we see something very important and something that ought not to discourage or trouble us. This criteria was never intended for perfect discernment in these matters. Never intended for perfect discernment and discrimination in these matters. God has reserved that for himself alone, to judge up the spiritual realities perfectly. So we have looked at the membership in the general church visible, and we have come once again to the difficult case of children. But let's first start with just a brief sketch so that we might understand something of the problem. The spiritual reality, as we have already said, is that infants can have Christ applied to them in their infancy. That means that even in their infancy, they can very well be members of the church invisible. That is the prime spiritual reality in this subject. Now the problem, of course, we all know, we can look around us at some of these babies and we know that they are not going to profess the true religion. They cannot profess it. So this is the question. Has God been pleased to make visible in some way the spiritual reality of the inclusion of infants in the invisible church? In other words, they are included in the invisible church. Has he been pleased to make that visible in some way or manner by some criterion? Now, we know that if he's going to be pleased to do that, if he's going to make this invisible spiritual reality of their inclusion visible in the world of men by their inclusion in the visible church, their inclusion is going to have to be based on some other criterion than their profession of faith. Our catechism gives what I think is the biblical answer, and we'll come to it. They are included in the general church visible, not upon their profession, but as the children of professing parents. Immediately, I do want to make a clarification because these sorts of confusions always enter in. If children are recognized as members of the visible church, that does not mean that they are members of the invisible church. So nobody is saying that because a child is recognized as a member of the visible church or baptized, that that necessarily means that they are converted or believers or have received the grace of regeneration or anything like that. Hear me now. Children can be tares every bit as much as their parents. The question is, has God been pleased to make visible their inclusion by setting them in the church by some visible criteria? And that's what we are considering. In order to answer this with some soundness, and you must understand, this question is not about one or two texts in the scripture. This is really about the way that you understand the invisible church and its becoming visible in the world of men from the time of Adam and Eve to the present moment. So this is not about one or two texts. As you know, you can probably guess, we're going into some pretty thorough biblical work. I hope that you will be patient and working through it over several weeks. But I thought that this was important. This proposition should not be defended on mere opinion or half-baked notions and ideas about these things. But I think we will see that a commanding position for the inclusion of infants in the visible church can be presented if we are diligent enough students of the Bible to bring it out. Another way of saying this, I think we can demonstrate why nobody asked the question about infant baptism for 1,500 years, because the baptism of infants was always taken for granted as an acknowledged fact and practice of the church from the very beginning. It's because of this commanding position that has largely been lost. And I think I'll tell you why I think it's been lost. It's something of an admonition to all of us. We want to get to the truths of the matter. We tend and we gravitate to what I would call the systematic theological books. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. We like topics. We want a handful of texts that deal with those topics. And then we want to move on. We spend less time in what I would call the exegetical books, the commentaries. And what has happened is the Puritans frequently will explain their doctrinal position and then they'll give a string of proof texts. And once upon a time, they knew the proof texts. To us, it's just an empty series of letters and numbers. And so we see a certain sort of the logic of the position, but we've lost the biblical grounding. And for 10 years, I've been convinced of this. One of the reasons among evangelicals that evangelicals don't find our standards gripping, because I do believe that Christ's sheep hear his voice, is because we are unable to make the connection between the theology of the standards and the scripture itself. So in other words, they don't hear anything but the voice of man trying to put pieces together. when if we were good students of the Word of God, we would be able to communicate it in the Word of God from the very text of Scripture themselves. So I know that sometimes, I'm saying this because I don't want you to get frustrated. I know that my method can be slow, and you want me to get to the end of the matter. But the quick method is the reason why we all feel like it's half-proved. It's the commanding position of understanding the Bible as a whole that's been lost. And so the Scripture proofs to these things has been lost. So again, we come now to something of a historical survey. I won't do all of the history in equal detail. It's not necessary. We know for sure that professors of the true religion are members of the visible church. Our question is, are their children members of the visible church also? What is the Bible's answer to that? And if children are rightly esteemed members of the visible church, what's the criterion for their inclusion since they can't profess? And so we'll come to that as well. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. While you're opening your Bibles, if I might commend a work that I do think that if you've come to some sort of moderate maturity in Reformed doctrine, you should read this book. Herman Vitsius's Economy of the Covenants, once upon a time was a standard among Reformed people. You might want to associate Vitsius with about the year 1700. But he does theology in this way. He does theology in a systematic theological way, to be sure, but he loves to watch doctrine develop through history. In other words, he likes to start at Genesis and watch a doctrine develop organically through the Bible. It's a method that has a lot to commend it. I had a professor at seminary say that one time. He said, one of the best ways to study any doctrine, if you want to come to some certain notions of it, is once it's presented to you, start at Genesis 1, and next time you read through the Bible, keep it in mind. Look for it. Look for texts that address it, develop it, explain it, contradict it perhaps. Now, of course, this isn't the quick method, but by the time you've completed that procedure, you'll be pretty sure of what the issues are on the table and be ready to draw some sound conclusions. But we come back to the beginning of things, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The context here, of course, is immediately after the fall. Adam, Eve, and presumably the serpent have all been arraigned before the judgment seat of God. And here we have the cursing of the serpent, certainly a judgment upon the serpent. And yet in the midst of the proclamation of judgment, as we find it so frequently in Scripture, you also have the proclamation of the gospel, good news to men. The woman and the serpent have been brought together in something of a sinful conspiracy. They have conspired together in this rebellion against God. But God, in the judgment upon the serpent, promises to Eve a gracious intervention in two parts. First, he has promised to set enmity between the serpent and the woman. I have sometimes proven this in a more painful sort of way. I don't know why I bypassed what's obvious. It seems to me, right on the surface of the text, that we can say that here we have the promise that Eve would be a converted person. Without regeneration, justification, and sanctification, she would continue on in nothing other than a sinful conspiracy with the devil. But God has promised to set enmity first between the serpent and the woman. The definite article is there. This woman, the woman, she's going to be at enmity with the devil. In other words, here's a promise of regeneration and faith. Second, there is a promise of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So these two parts. Unconverted men, the seed of the serpent, submit themselves to the devil's rule and reign. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ told the Pharisees not to say that they were the children of Abraham. Inasmuch as they were liars, as the devil was always a liar, that they were children of the devil. And so they shouldn't comfort themselves by saying that they were the children of Abraham. Unconverted men imitate their father, the devil. They are, as it were, his seed. It is only the infusion of holiness in the converted that leads to enmity or hostility between the two. So again, regeneration, justification, which leads to a legal breach with the devil, and then finally sanctification, which leads to a spiritual and practical enmity with the devil. The identity of the seed of the woman is a question of some interest. Let me read to you a little bit from the end of the book of Romans. You don't need to turn there. But we are told there that basically the seed of the woman, at least as far as a partial understanding, is the elect. God's elect people. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's Romans 16:20. We have Paul evoking Genesis chapter 3 and referring to the elect and saying that Satan shall be trampled under their feet shortly, under the feet of the seed of the woman. But this is only a partial understanding. If we're to understand the seed of the woman in fullness, we might say it like this, that it is the entire mystical Christ. Jesus Christ himself, his head, and all of his members. That is the seed in view here in Genesis chapter 3. You will want to turn here with me, 1 John chapter 3. John, the beloved apostle, gives us something of a lengthy exposition of Genesis chapter 3 and its practical implications. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. I want you to notice that we're not straining the text here, that John brings immediately into view the sin of the devil, which was from the beginning, and those who are imitators of him are said to be of him. They are his seed, his offspring, his children, his descendants. He is the fountain, and they flow, as it were, from him. So the devil's sin is in the beginning, and here his seed are seen to be imitators of him and joined to him. They are his seed. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here you have the crushing of the serpent's head. The great head of all of the elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, is made manifest. He enters into the world of men to the end that he might destroy the works of the devil, crush his head. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Now notice here, just in different words, you have the same contrast. Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the children of God and the children of the devil. Same contrast, very much in view. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And notice here the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, illustrated in Cain and Abel, but rolling down through the ages. Don't marvel if the world, the seed of the devil, hates you. But notice here the concentrated focus on Genesis chapters 3 and 4 in the illustration of these points. What's the significance and how does this have a bearing upon our topic? Initially, we might say that our insight concerns not the visible church initially, but the invisible church, the elect. I want you to notice here a very important principle that I think we will never see changed in all of redemptive revelation, that the extension of salvation is largely described in familial terms. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, family terms. So here I have a proposition, and then I have a bit of qualification, but it is a normal method on God's part to extend salvation through families, a line of election through families. But this is a normal way in which he extends salvation. I do want to qualify that term normal. I don't know how to count, you know, if there's been more children of professors converted than, say, people brought from outside the church inside. I don't know how to count the numbers to see which is more normal. I just say that this is a normal and regular method that we will see in the scripture, salvation coming down the line through families, that seems to be the most normal and regular thing age by age, although there were some ages that are marked as being extraordinary because of the great numbers of Gentiles suddenly brought in with no family connection, but simply brought in. So this is a normal method on God's part to extend salvation through families. I know that right now we're talking about the invisible church, but remember, the visible church makes manifest these invisible realities. Let me be clear, because I don't want to overpress the evidence. Nothing ruins an argument like trying to make evidence prove more than what it proves. This text is not enough to prove all by itself that salvation extends in a normal way through families. Indeed, it would be quite necessary for Eve to be the mother of all the elect, wouldn't it? Being the first parent, she is in some ways the mother of all the elect. It's inescapable. But what I am saying is that this is the first of many of this sort of description where we will see the invisible church and the election of grace being traced through families. And it's a relatively unusual and extraordinary thing when people from outside of these families are brought in. This brings us, we proceed on in our text in Genesis chapter 3. And again, I commend Vitsius very highly. He pointed out some things that helped me to understand things that I found confusing about this text for years and years. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. We are at the very end of the cursing, but I wanted to include a little bit of a broader context. My principal concern is verse 20. But verse 19 first. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Heva, Eve, because she was the mother of all high living. You see the play on words here. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and so on. The question, and what has always been a bit mystifying to me, is verse 20. What is it doing there? You've got the end of the declaration of the punishments, verse 19. Verse 21, you get God clothing Adam and Eve, and then 22, expelling them from the garden. Why is the naming of Eve interspliced into the midst of this? Maybe some of you don't have any questions about this sort of thing. Literary sensitivity. I don't want to sound funny about that, but what's it doing there? It seems to interrupt the flow of what he's doing. You have this interjection about the naming of Eve. A very common understanding of this is that verse 20 ought to be rendered in the pluperfect, like this. And Adam had called previously his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So the idea here was that Eve actually received her name, maybe when they received the blessing to be fruitful and multiply, that Adam at that time had named her Eve. And that's very interesting, but it can't possibly be right. Why? Why would you say that? Well, first of all, why interject it here? It would have made a lot of sense to include it with that blessing. Why would Moses, as an author, interject it here? You see, it doesn't answer the question as to why it's here. Also, grammatically, you don't have to know too much about what this means, only that it's so. What you have connecting all of these verses, the beginning of verse 20, the beginning of verse 21, and the beginning of verse 22, is what's called a vav consecutive. Basically, it's the vav, which is there, and then the imperfect verb. And what this does is it simply drives the narrative along. One of the ways you could translate it to really catch it very woodenly is, and then, and then, and then. It's simply a method for pushing the narrative along, usually in a sequence. And so you get something like this. Verse 19, the end of the proclamation of judgment, and then the naming of Eve, and then God puts clothes on them, and then the expulsion from the garden. And that's still a very strange series, isn't it? So it leaves us with the question, what's it doing here? Vitsius, after many years of looking at this text and being baffled by it, provided more help than any I'd ever read before. And then he cited a bunch of others. His interpretation wasn't new. He said, Eve is not being named here the mother of all living in the sense of the mother of all human beings that are going to be born. Then you might expect it to be attached to the proclamation of fruitfulness before the fall. But rather, she's named the mother of all living, that is, the spiritual living. You might call her the mother of the regeneration, as it were. She's going to be the mother of all the spiritual living. And this is a declaration immediately upon the heels of the fall of Adam's belief in the promise. Works something like this, and you can tell me whether or not this is persuasive. God has just said, I will set enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the devil. And then Adam turns right to his wife and calls her Eve, the mother of all living. He's heard the promise. He's believed it. She is the mother of that spiritual seed, that spiritual living seed. otherwise, I'm not sure that you don't have to do extreme violence to this text to make it suit physical categories, like she's the mother of physical creatures. What that has to do with what's going on at that moment escapes me, and it has escaped me for years. Interestingly enough, Vitzius uses this, this is a bit of a digression, but the beginning of, to build this doctrine of regeneration, the idea of those that are spiritually dead being made spiritually alive. It's, read Vitzius, you've got to, it's in the second volume, I think it's the fourth part of the work, that in some ways is the most interesting. His ability to deconstruct almost the entire system of theology in microcosm in the Garden of Eden itself is just remarkable. The significance. What is the significance of this? And again, it pertains primarily to the invisible church. We're talking about Eve as the mother of those that are regenerated, the spiritual living. But remember also that the visible church and its role is to make manifest invisible spiritual reality. But I just want you to know that Adam expresses something here, his understanding of what God has just said concerning Eve. And once again, he has expressed that this salvation will extend in a normal way through families. He expresses it once again. She is the mother of all living, these spiritually living children. This line of election will be traced primarily, or perhaps normally, through families. And now at our, with respect to our narrative, we begin to turn our attention to this invisible church, which has just been declared, and it becoming visible, based initially upon credible professions. I have more confidence after having looked at this text again than I ever have before, that all of the evidence suggests that in all of these happenings after the fall, Adam and Eve were professing their faith, and as such are the first members of the invisible church and the visible church, save the eternal Son of God himself, but they are included in this. Eve, God himself, has declared her conversion, and Adam, right away when God speaks, turns around and expresses confidence in what God has just said. And we can actually multiply evidence. Just keep that in mind. My point is not primarily about Adam and Eve, but notice what they do with their children. They teach them religion. Cain and Abel, whatever you might say about Cain, have been taught true religion, sacrifice. Abel, we're told, in the New Testament, is a believer in Jesus Christ. So they've been taught true religion by their parents. I don't think we should suppose that they learned this in a vacuum. And when you see the naming of the children and the reasons for the naming, these parents seem very much to have believed the promises that they have heard. But now our interest becomes this invisible church becoming visible. So hang with me for just a handful more minutes, because I thought about breaking the sermon here, but we're right on the precipice here of actually being relevant to our subject matter, and I didn't want to stop at this point. Immediately, a visible difference is set between Cain and Abel. And I want you to remember John's exposition from 1 John chapter 3 about this. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman right away become manifest. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. And Cain is said to be of the devil. So right away, the invisible spiritual realities begin to be manifest in the world of men. And there begins to be a cleavage. The visible church is separated from the unbelieving part of humanity, that part that doesn't have a credible profession. I want you to notice that initially, just keep this in the back of your mind. We will reflect back on it. I'm not offering it now as a proof, just an observation as we go. Do Adam and Eve treat Cain upon his birth as if they expect him to be a good member of the visible church. He's taught true religion. He sacrifices like the rest of the family. But even his naming, I have received a man from the Lord, or I think more properly, I have received a man, comma, Jehovah. This expresses her faith in the incarnation. Vitthius doesn't think that she believes that Cain is the incarnate God, but rather that this is the beginning of the line of succession that's going to produce the incarnate God. I'm not sure how to answer that question, but they certainly think of Cain in religious categories, and as if religion has some bearing upon him. But note, these two boys initially are both professors of the true religion and both religionists. They both bring sacrifice, as if they were both members of the visible church. And I bring up Cain's naming from their infancy, religious significance from their infancy. Then we learn from the succeeding narrative that Abel is wheat and Cain is a tare. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us expressly that Abel was a believer. What made his sacrifice so pleasing in the sight of God was that it was full of faith, trusted in the Lord God. He trusted in the Jesus that was represented in that sacrifice. So Abel is a believer. He is wheat. A professor of the true religion and a believer indeed. Cain is discovered to be a tare, a false professor. His profession of the faith is going to be discredited by his behavior. And we are told in the New Testament with complete certainty that he was of the devil, as we saw in 1 John chapter 3. He was of the seed of the serpent. Although he grew up to manhood before it was discovered. But it was discovered in his behavior that shook the credibility of his profession. He hated righteousness and the righteous, as we're told in the New Testament. He envied his brother. He hated him unto murder. And what happens? Very interesting. What happens to Cain? He's driven out and separated. His profession is no longer credible. And so he is driven out and separated. The invisible things pertaining to the invisible church are becoming visible. And right away you see the visible church beginning to form up. Interestingly enough, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Here we have the restoration of the seed of the woman. Apparently, I think we'll see this justified in our text. Eve thought that with the death of Abel, the line of the seed promised to her, the seed of the woman, had been cut off. And in some ways it had, but not forever, but just for the time being. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, in Hebrew, shaped. For God, said she, hath appointed, shot me, another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I want to notice some things here. First of all, how is Seth identified? By Eve, interestingly enough. God hath appointed me another seed. Remember the language of Genesis chapter 3. She had been promised seed that would crush the head of the devil. Abel has been killed. He was the seed of the woman. He had been killed. And now he has appointed me seed. Here Seth is explicitly identified as the seed of the woman, the replacement for Abel, who also, inasmuch as he was being replaced as the seed of the woman. Notice also His name, basically, Seth's name means appointment. He had been appointed by God. The doctrine of election as it pertains to the invisible church comes into view. But notice immediately upon the heels of Seth, the invisible church starts to become evident by its profession and its worship. In the days of Enos, then, at that time, began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So the invisible church is becoming visible in the world of men by profession. Just note at this point, Seth is not only going to be the progenitor of the godly line, but this mark of appointment was set on him from his infancy, as if he was recognized as being a member of the church, invisible, by means of a prophetic oracle through Eve. I mean, she recognizes him as an appointed one in the place of Abel, and so he did prove to be, in fact. The invisible church becomes visible in its worship. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, my big point with all of this has been to note that the church, the election of grace, and also its visible representation in the world has been defined so far, and will for those first ages of the world be defined in familial categories. And to tell you the truth, Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, at that point, the categories appear to be airtight. With respect to the descendants of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, you get nothing but references either to them being busy in things indifferent or busy in things wicked. But you have no mark of true religion. In the line of Seth, you either get no mark at all or marks pertaining to the truth of religion. Enos, in those days, they began to call upon the name of the Lord, probably a reference to public worship. We know that Abel was worshiping God before then. What's different now in the days of Enos? There's probably enough men now, and the family's probably got enough branches where they're beginning to gather in what we would recognize as public assemblies to worship God. But you think about, and we could go, these would be extensive proofs, but the naming of the boys in Seth's line is very suggestive of the faith of the line. Methuselah, when he dies, it shall come. And that's the year of the flood. But Enoch, of course, expressly walking with God. We learn in the New Testament that Enoch prophesied concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. Seth's line, all marks of God's good pleasure and saving work. We could at least say this. I say that the lines appear at this point to be airtight, but we could say this, that there's a basic integrity maintained in the two lines. The election of grace is tracking along one way, and there's many marks of many of these men being true believers, and no marks going the other direction, either things indifferent or wickedness. Further demonstration of the basic integrity of the two lines, we look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. You will all know the text. Those that are identified as the daughters of men intermarry with those that are identified as the sons of God. This text has been subject to all sorts of wild interpretations, everything from these sons of God or the angels, like demonic powers that intermarried with humans and then they produced strange creatures and This is very strange. Do you know the expression Deus ex machina? It's a term of the theater where the playwright would develop this problem and ultimately he wouldn't be able to solve his problem. So at the end, the god of the machine would simply descend, solve the problem, and go back up. But he's introduced from nowhere. He wasn't part of the story or anything else like that. Just introduced from nowhere. Wouldn't this be the most jarring thing in all of the world to... Here you've had this contrasting, this fundamental and deep contrasting between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then you've tracked them along, the hostility between Cain and Abel. And Cain's line and the violence of it, and then the godliness of Seth's line, and then you get to chapter 6, and the point of all of this ultimately was demons intermarried with we know not who, and then you had the fall of the old world. It seems to me that what has happened here is that God had promised enmity between these two lines. When he withdrew the enmity, or rather limited it to Noah and his family, there was nothing but a complete intermixture in the near death of true religion in the world. The enmity had become a very small, or restricted to a very small number of persons. The sons of God had compromised and introduced and intermarried with the daughters of men. It destroyed their families. Salvation was no longer largely tracked in that way or any other way. God was pleased to preserve religion in just one family. But notice the emphasis upon family again. We are going to move on from this point and go on very quickly to Abraham. We won't need to do much beyond Abraham in order to cover the rest of the Old Testament period, because the things pertaining to Abraham in this regard don't change, not even under Moses. And then we'll come to the New Testament. But I hope that we're setting up some very fundamental sorts of things. We're not talking about a handful of texts. We're talking about the trajectory of Scripture as itself, as it is set for us in the beginning, and tracking the invisible church, normally along a family line, visible church, that church becoming visible in the world of men. Already we've seen some intimation of the inclusion even of infant children in the way that they are named and even treated when they are young. But even then, that part of the argument is still sketchy. I'm not trying to make too much of that. But what is sketchy there will be fully proved in the time of Abraham, and will not change under the new administration. So we will pick up next time with Abraham and continue in these considerations. I thought we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 122.